Some verses in the Bible we can be so familiar with that we're almost too familiar with them. They lose their brilliance and their sparkle. For example, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Very familiar with it, but every word of that is worth meditating on and thinking about. It's wonderful. And similarly with the verse I'm going to be looking at this morning, which is verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. I'm going to leave verses 29 and 30 really for another time, but just look at verse 28. And there are three wonderful truths in this verse. Firstly, what Christians are called. What Christians are called. And we know that, well, for whom? For those who love God. More amazing than the fact that God does good to anybody is the fact that Christians are called those who love God. That's worth meditating on. It should startle us, really, because when Paul has described unbelievers as those of the mind according to the flesh earlier on in the chapter, he says that the mind according to the flesh in verse 7 is hostile to God, unable to please God, verse 8. But if you have the mind of the Spirit, you love God. So those who love God is not the only way to describe a Christian, but it is one way, and it's an important way. And it means, what does it mean? Well, it means that you obey the first and greatest commandment of the law, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And that's no small thing. And it should follow then that you love your neighbor as yourself. The second of the great commandments. And you, if this is true of you, are a person into whose heart the love of God, God's love for you, has been poured, Romans 5, by the Holy Spirit. His love has flooded your heart. It's captivated you. And how natural then it seems to love him and other people. How do I see this in my life? Well, you love God's character. You love what you know of the holiness and righteousness of God, that he is wise and true, that he is loving and faithful, that he is sovereign over all things. You love him, of course, not as you imagine him or as other people tell you about him, but as he has revealed himself. You want to know the true God, and that means you know him as he's revealed himself, not only in creation, where you see his power and his divine nature, but specifically in his word, what he says of himself in the Bible, and most particularly in Jesus, his son. I was reading yesterday something, a theologian who had been at some time an army chaplain and was speaking of a soldier who was dying of his wounds. He would be dead within half an hour, and this young man was saying to the chaplain, tell me, Padre, is God like Jesus? Is God like Jesus? And yes, God is like Jesus. Jesus is the one who said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. If you love him and you love the Father, you obey his commandments, and they love you, and they come and draw near to you. Paul says very rigorously, if you do not love Christ, you are accursed. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If you have no love for Christ, let him be accursed. But if you love God, you love him as your Father, the one who adopted you, as Paul has said earlier in the chapter, whose Spirit reveals God's fatherhood to you, who enables you to cry, Abba, Father. And we love what the Father has done in creation and in redemption. And you love him because he first loved you. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the wrath-bearing sacrifice. So he first loved you. So the most amazing thing about the fact that you love God is actually it shows that he first loved you. He set his love on you. You wouldn't love him had he not loved you first. Paul is going to speak later on about those whom he foreknew, which is basically to say he foreloved, loved in eternity. And then he predestined you. So what does love for God look like? Well, you like to think of him, I hope. You love his word, which is his letter of love to his people especially, as well as being truth for the world. You love worship, praise, prayer, the preaching and teaching of his word. You love his people. For if you love God, you will love others who love him. John says in that letter, 1 John, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So it's an amazing thing then to be called one who loves God. But it's not all there is, because you're also called, if you're a Christian, one who's called according to God's purpose. Now, next time I preach on this, I'll be looking a bit more at the idea of calling, because it crops up in verse 30 as well. But notice here, you are called according to God's purpose. So you love God, that describes your inner attitude to God. You are called, that describes God's action to you. It's not so much something that is within you, but what God has done for you at some point in your life. He foreknew you, he predestined you in eternity to be conformed to the image of his Son. And to call is when God effectively brings you out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ, out of darkness into light. That's the call. It is your conversion, we could say. And I think that there is comfort here, because doesn't our love for God ebb and flow? Mine does. I know it. It's weak. It's not constant. And I think if my assurance as a Christian relied on my sense of love for God, I'd be in distress and despair. But when I read that God called me according to his purpose, well, that's something that can't change. It's something that's real. It's something that's objective. It's something that God has done. Like the other five actions in verse 30, predestined, justified, glorified, foreknew. Look at those again. But then, isn't it wonderful? This is what God calls a Christian. This is what a Christian is called. Someone who loves God, and you're called according to his purpose. That's enough for one verse, but there's more. So the second wonderful thing in this verse is this. That God, what God works for his people, which is good. Right, now, the verse says, the better translation is, all things work together for good, as in the ESV. But of course, it's understood that it's God who works them. Things don't mechanically, automatically, or mystically work for good. It is God who is behind the working of all things in his providential government of creation. But what is the good that he is working? All things work together for good. What is the good? I guess most religions and even humanist worldviews have some philosophy of God's will, or the will of universal reason or whatever will prevail. Whether God is Allah or some impersonal force. Or people simply say, things will turn out okay in the end. Or it was meant to be, if you're a slightly more fatalistic turn of mind. By the way, I don't know if it sounds critical, but I don't like hearing Christians say that. It was meant to be. The Lord's will. Anyway, I'll leave it with you. But people of all religions or none say these kind of things. And I guess there are some people who read verse 28 to Romans 8 and they think it means much the same thing. It'll all work out in the end. God means everything for good. We learn something through suffering. That's what people would say. Well, of course. Many atheists could say that. A helpful book I was reading recently by a man who is certainly not a Christian, and he's probably an atheist. But he used the illustration, which I've heard from Christian pulpits, I've used it myself, of the grit of suffering creating the pearl of character, you know. You don't have to be a Christian to see that in life. So it would be disappointing if the Christian teaching of verse 28 said nothing more than that, truism. So what is good? Well, is it that I'll never be seriously ill, or at least if I am, I'll recover quickly? Or materially, is it I'll prosper? My business will flourish, my marriage will be happy, my children will succeed in education and work, and everything will, you know, look great. Is that what good is? Or I'll be happy and at peace with the world all my life. Well, you know, that is what many might assume good means, and it's, of course, interpreting it entirely in a worldly way. Let's be clear that many good things do happen to Christians. Wealth may come your way, and health, special providences, surprising healings, many wonderful answers to prayer. Good things do come Christians' ways, interpreted like this. God is good. He's not out to make you miserable on a daily basis. Good doesn't mean unhappy. Okay, so what does it mean? Well, the following verses tell us two aspects of it. Firstly, you've been called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? Well, if you follow through to the end of verse 30, you will see that you be glorified. Glorification. Right? Glorification. That's, you're going to be there. You're going to be perfected, body and soul. But the second thing is in verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son. And these are different ways of saying the same thing. You have glorification, you have been conformed to the image of his Son. To be glorified, to be like Jesus Christ. And this end product is what good is. All things are working together for what? You to be conformed to Jesus Christ. All things work together for you to be glorified. So when things happen, how am I to understand the purpose of God? That they will make me happy? Well, some Christians really believe that God's will is for me to be constantly happy. And some Christian teachers teach that. I heard some videos going around, some so-called Christian teaching during the COVID. You know, COVID can't be under God's control. It's obviously of the devil because God wouldn't want to make us sick. Well, have they heard of judgment? Why do people say these things? Or that if I am sick or things are going well, then something is either very wrong with me in my life, with my faith, or perhaps Satan's got one over on God this time, and we've got to really pray and get things back on track so God will win after all. If God is that feeble, he isn't the God of Romans, and I'm not that interested in knowing such a God who needs my help. No, when things happen, God is firmly in control, and he is working to this end, conforming you to Christ's image and to your glorification. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, slightly differently. He says, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Yeah, that happens to Christians too. Much as we strive these days to stop ourselves wasting away and make ourselves look as young and beautiful as possible, but in the end we do waste away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. Inner self is being renewed day by day, says Paul. For this light momentary affliction, which is what he calls life, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You see what he's interested in? That's where Paul's headed. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, fleeting, passing, don't last very long. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Conforming you to the image of his Son, God loved you in eternity. He loves you. He foreknew you. He predestined you then for a purpose to be like Christ. In your life, at some point, he gave you new birth by his Holy Spirit. You may or may not have been aware of that at the time. You might have been born again. Some people can't put a date in it, but at some point you were. But you were born again to a better father than your human father and better brothers than your human family, to the Lord Jesus Christ as your elder brother, to the family of God. There's a family likeness. You are to resemble your older brother, so that one day you'll be perfectly like him. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. That's John saying that. Because we shall see him as he is. And our bodies, even, will be like the pattern of his body. Philippians 3:21, Christ will come, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So there'll be a conformity physically. Not that we'll all look physically like what Jesus looked like on earth, but our bodies will be perfected. They'll be spiritual, physical bodies. They'll be perfected bodies, but able to be perfect ministers, servants of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit in a new heavens and a new earth. And he does that by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And this life, meanwhile, is a gradual developing of Christ-likeness. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You see, the purpose of it all, it's going there, all heading that direction all the time. Being like Christ, meeting Christ, being conformed to his image. Conform to his image. Glorification. Well, it is to be like him, to because we shall see him as he is. The last shreds of sin removed when you die to be with the Lord, but you will be fully human one day in the resurrection body when death is completely defeated, because until the resurrection, the effect of death has not been fully destroyed. And you're ready to worship and serve God in a new heavens and an earth. That's the end result of what God is working for you. And that's what good is. So when things happen as they do in your life, that is the end purpose of God. It's so different from and infinitely better than things will turn out okay in the end, isn't it? Or it was meant to be. Or I've learned something through that. Do you love God? Then you will be like Christ one day. Okay, my third wonderful truth is, what things then? The things with which God is working. What is God working with? What are the all things that work together to conform you to Christ and work towards your glorification? Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, we read that Christ is head over all things to the church. So I mean, Christ, the not just as the eternal Son of God, when he, of course, he is the governor of all things, but particularly now in his role as mediator, the exalted king, priest, prophet of the church, the head of the church, having completed his work, sitting at the right hand of God. He is head over all things to the church. He's governing history for the church, right? Over which he has complete authority, as he has over all the creation. And he's completing God's purposes for his creation. So your good is included in that. Everything that Christ is doing. Later on in Romans chapter 8, Paul is going to say, in verse 32, that God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, that doesn't mean literally everything. He's going to give you everything in grace, but he certainly means everything you need for salvation, everything you need for happiness, everything you need for the purpose, spiritual happiness, everything you need for the purpose for which he has called you. That's the extent of his love for you. So you see the expansiveness of God's purposes for his people. And the good things we enjoy are included, of course. There are blessings of life, you know. Of course there are. We enjoy love and we enjoy family and we enjoy kindnesses and we enjoy holidays and we enjoy happy days. The challenge is to use them not for our own pleasure merely, but to be thankful to God and apply them to Christian growth. How may this blessing from God make me a better Christian? How does this, what I call good, event in life, make me a better Christian, more Christ-like? And those questions are very easy to forget when things are going well. Going well is not a good condition spiritually for a Christian. But probably when Paul talks about all things, he has in mind suffering. Because since verse 18 of this chapter, he has been really talking about suffering. He's been saying that provided we suffer with Christ in verse 17, we will be glorified with him. And then in verses 18 to 25, he's encouraging us that the groanings of creation are heralding a great new creation of resurrection life and perfect freedom. So he is encouraging Christians to think of what the future will be for you and for all of creation. And then in verses 26 and 27, he's encouraging us that the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Indeed, even intercedes for us. Not just helps us to pray, which is always, but intercedes for us when we don't know what to do. So we are to be encouraged that the Holy Spirit is helping us in our weaknesses. And we are to be encouraged that God is working all your suffering for your greater Christ-likeness and future glory. That this, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Think of Joseph, the story I read from Genesis, well-known story. You meant it for evil, you brothers. And perhaps there's nothing harder to face than human evil. There are lots of kinds of sufferings that are inflicted upon us in different ways, but human wickedness is possibly the bitterest to take. But God meant it for good. Hold on, here were the sort of sliding doors thing here. Were there, you know, did two things happen in different times? Were the elder brothers, the brothers doing something and then, oh, God did something else? No, it wasn't that at all. It was, that in the very wickedness of the elder brothers, God was working out his purposes. Think about that. Not that God was responsible for the wickedness or guilty of the wickedness, but parallel with, concurrently with, the sin of these brothers, God was working out his purposes so that he would have Joseph there to save a people and a remnant and have something for the brothers when they, 5 years, six years later, whatever, they came down to get food. God was working these things. And there's the cross, isn't there? Wicked men put Jesus to death, but it was God who foreordained it. We can't get our head around these things. But the secret is to look not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. But you say, Pastor, you just don't understand what I'm going through. I'm struggling with persistent difficulties. I'm grieving the loss of a loved one. Does it help me to know that it's working for my good after this life? I want answers to prayer now. I want good things to happen now. I want pain and suffering to be removed now. Isn't all this just pie in the sky when I die? Well, let me just try one or two points that perhaps are helpful. The Bible never says suffering isn't painful. Christianity is not like Christian Science or some Eastern religions that pretend suffering is merely psychological or even an illusion. Christianity takes all suffering with utmost seriousness. It never belittles or dismisses pain. And God himself not only knows what you are going through, but in Christ, who is the Word made flesh, he himself has suffered more than we can know. because the pain of the cross was horrendous and incomprehensible to us. We're told in Isaiah that in all our afflictions, he is afflicted. He is not unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And what the gospel does is not remove pain or tell us it doesn't exist, but it tells us that there is a loving God behind it, within it, and a purpose at the end of it that he has ordained. That however painful, just like the cross of Christ, all your experience is part of a foreordained purpose of God for you. That nothing is an accident. I hate even evangelical teaching, which occasionally says there are some accidents and God, as it were, mops up the pieces afterwards. No. It's harder to grasp with our minds, possibly, but it is truer to the witness of Scripture that there are no accidents, that God governs all things, and he governs it for your good. The Holy Spirit enables you to pray. He intercedes for you when you don't know what to say. He enables you to cling to God, who is sovereign and gracious. It was Christ on the cross, after all, who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he did say, my God. And I think that's a Christian testimony. You can cry out, why have you forsaken me? But you can also cry out, my God, at that point. And I would say this too, our response to suffering will be enabled by the Holy Spirit, but it will also reflect, may I say, your maturity in the faith. I think it will reflect how much verse 28 of Romans 8 has not just been a verse that you grab or somebody puts upon you when you are suffering, but has Romans 8:28 been a philosophy of life throughout your life? Has the idea of a sovereign, loving God been the very foundation and root of your Christian being? Because when this verse and the theology behind it, the picture of God behind it, the biblical picture of a covenant God who loves you, who knows you, who has purposes for you, when that is a foundation of your whole life, you will, I dare suggest, be better equipped to face suffering. Well, make it easy. But those Christians whom I know over many years as a pastor who've been able to cope with suffering best are the mature Christians, not those who've lived a superficial Christian life and they all go to pieces and why is God doing this to me and so forth. Suffering is never easy to cope with. But make Romans 8:28 something that's the basis of every day, not just when the dark days come. So you believe in a God whose purpose for you as a Christian is to be glorified fully and perfectly yourself in Christ, reflecting him, being like him, and being like him today. What does it mean now to be conformed to Christ? What does it mean today for you to be growing like Christ? What does it mean to be Christ-like in the face of suffering? You know, does it mean, well, if I'm going to be like Christ, I've got to drift serenely through life, supremely peaceful, not touched or hurt by anything, and in an English way, we'd say, have it with a stiff upper lip. Is that the way that being Christ-like shows itself in life? I wonder sometimes if Christians do feel that if I'm going to be Christ-like, I've got to be absolutely unshaken by it. No, I don't think so at all. How did Jesus face suffering? He was angry at death. That's to be Christ-like in the face of death. He was deeply moved in spirit. He was greatly troubled. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. To be Christ-like does not mean to be untouched by suffering. We shouldn't think as Christians that it does, or teach the idea that it does. In the garden, he sweated like drops of blood. He confessed his fear to his Father. He didn't want to go through with what God had for him. He confessed his sense of forsakenness at the cross. He was honest with his Heavenly Father without accusing him of wrong. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 tells us that he committed all things to his heavenly Father in whom he profoundly trusted, and he never disbelieved. When he suffered, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And this is conforming to Christ in our sufferings, to struggle through to that point where you say, not will, my will, but yours be done. I think I shared this a few weeks ago at a midweek Bible study, but I was reading a short biographical section about Sir Norman Anderson, who was a great Christian leader and lawyer in the last century, and his son, who was in his 20s, was diagnosed with cancer that was to be inoperable. And they went out for lunch, and rather quiet lunch. They were very Englishmen. But they sat there, and Father Norman didn't say anything very much. But the son then spoke and just said, "Dad, at these times it's really hard to say God's will be done." And I think that's the experience of a lot of Christians. It's really hard to work to that point. But it is where you get to. It's where this lad got to. Because this is what Christ-likeness is. He submitted to his Father on the cross, did he not? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He forgave others. "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." He thought of others. "Woman, behold your son." To John, he said, "Behold your mother." You see, there in that deepest suffering, he thought of his Father. He thought of others. He was ready to forgive. He was God-trusting, God-honoring, God- and other-centered. He was unselfish. This was Christ-likeness in the face of suffering. He never acquiesced in it in that horrible Muslim way of saying, "It is the will of God," that impersonal, non-existent Allah-type God. Jesus fully understood the sovereignty of God, because he was God. But he knew suffering was, although alien, yet an intruder into creation, yet God was using it for the best of all purposes, in his death for the salvation of his people, and in yours and mine for our glory and for our conformity to our Savior. And the promises of the gospel ends with glory, whatever grief we may now live through. Because Jesus has been there first, and he's been through it all before you and for you. The sting of death is taken. What does that mean? You won't go to hell. A Christian won't go to hell. And the promise is, as in Revelation 7, verse 17, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He will work all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose.